are written by David, and then other authors are authored the other Psalms. Of course, they're also written by the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures say that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost even as they wrote these words. So the Bible is a unique book. It's 100% the words of man, 100%. But it's also 100% the words of God. Both are true. And just like it's a perfect representation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. Both were true. And so what a privilege it is that we have this Word of God. And this psalm is such a great psalm. I hope that even you'll spend time on your own just meditating on this psalm. It's like in the Old Testament, it's like Isaiah 53. It tells about the Messiah. It tells about the Christ. Most of the prophecies in Scripture had a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. And oftentimes the event and the near fulfillment gave a picture of something greater that was going to happen in the distant future. And such was the case of Psalm 22. It was written by David, but it's different because we don't know what were the incidents in David's life which allowed him to record this. Somewhat we know when he was, and it'll sometimes tell you in the beginning of the psalm that he was fleeing from Saul at the time. He was hiding in a cave at this such and such a time. Or this occurred after Nathan the prophet came to him and he was in contrition over the sin that he had done. But we do not know what were the incidents in David's life which allowed him to write these words. You know, sometimes Old Testament writers wrote things that they did not even understand. The Holy Spirit put them on their heart, they wrote it down, but they didn't understand what they were writing. It might have been that way with David in this psalm as well. It could well have been. In the New Testament, we have four accounts of what happened to Jesus Christ on this earth, and particularly the last week of his life as he went to the cross. If you would take a harmony of the Gospels, and some of you may have the book of A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, but if you will open that gospel right, or that book right in the middle, it has Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and it's put in chronological order. Do you know about one half of all the New Testament gospel writings concerned the last week of Jesus' life? One half of the literature in the Gospels about one half of the last week of Jesus' life. The first half of those Gospels concerned from birth and throughout his ministry and his teaching. But the most important things that we remember and communicate in the Gospels, it's called, concern that last week of Jesus Christ, even as he went to the cross. But there were four eyewitnesses of all those events that were so crucial in the history of the world, right? We divide history, AD and BC and AD, about concerning Christ's birth. But Jesus Christ changed the world. And we have four witnesses and then many others beside that who witnessed what happened during those events in Jerusalem. But Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came here. And it differs from the gospel accounts in that it presents the viewpoint of one who was undergoing crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was not a capital punishment known in the Jewish world back at that time. You recall, those of you who have studied your Bibles, that the Jewish people put other ones to death in capital crimes by what means? By huge rocks, right? They stoned people. And there was still Jewish stoning going on. We find in what's happened to Stephen in the book of Acts, right? But the Romans were the ones who invented crucifixion. It wasn't around at this time, back at 1,000 years when this was written. But in it, it perfectly presents what crucifixion happened and even what the person was experiencing. And the person that these things were recorded concerning, we believe, was Jesus Christ himself, even as he hung on the cross. What an amazing account it is. Those of you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ, who's the most important person in your life? It's Jesus Christ, right? We love our family. We love our husbands. We love our wives. We love our children. We love them to death. But there's one person that's over them, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that has come to live within us that just tells us that He is our Lord. He is our Savior. No man says that Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God tells him that, right? And that Spirit of God living within him. So we love the Lord and we want to know more about Jesus Christ. He's the one, He's the lover of our soul. He's the one that delivered us from hell and our sin and saved us to live with God forever. He even now calls us His brethren, right? Even like that song we sang this morning. Said those words again from the book of Hebrews. He didn't call His disciples brethren until after the crucifixion, but we see it here in Psalm 22. But this psalm is divided into two sections. It's divided into the sufferings of this one who's being crucified, who we believe is Jesus Christ, in prophecy, and then the second part concerns His salvation or His exaltation. And there are some 15 allusions, quotations or allusions, to Psalm 22 in the New Testament. The writers knew that this was speaking of Jesus. And can you imagine, I don't know how much it must have been when Jesus Christ was growing up. When did it happen that He came to realize that He was God in the flesh? When did that happen? When as a little child, when His mother was teaching Him, by the age of 12, we know that He had unbelievable understanding of the Scriptures, right? As His mind was developing. But at certain points in His life, He came to understand that He was God in the flesh. When it happened, we don't exactly know. But this was God in human flesh. And what an amazing thing it is when we come to think about Jesus Christ, what kind of individual He was. And so how exciting it is not only to look at, and I love to tell the story about what happened on the cross there and understanding how the Holy Spirit makes it us realize what exactly took place when He died on the cross. It was the greatest event ever in history. Nothing can even come close to that, the consequence of what happened there. And yet in Psalm 22, we are going to be looking at what happened through the eyes of the one that's going through these sufferings, the one on the cross. And so let's just review the sufferings of the Messiah, which we looked at last week. We're just going to page through these. Don's going to help me. We're just going to go through these. First of all, we looked at His emotional sufferings. Now, we're not going to read those scriptures, but first He was overwhelmed, feeling totally abandoned by the Father. Let's look at verse 1, though, because that's such an important verse here. He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And you know, the gospel writers recorded that He said those exact words in Aramaic. What must it have been like? We alluded to that last week. When Jesus Christ knew in advance these scriptures referred to Him, and He could read this and know that was what He was going to be experiencing. Those of you who have been through some accident or you've been through some pain and suffering, wouldn't it be terrible if you knew in advance how bad it was going to be? And then you had to anticipate how awful it was going to be. And nobody could even compare to the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced here on the cross. Because not only did He suffer crucifixion, that was such a horrible death devised by the Romans, and it was a strong deterrent to crime, right? You wouldn't want to be crucified for a capital offense. But Jesus Christ knew that He was going to be forsaken, abandoned by His Father, and He never had experienced that at all. There's not another person in this world that has ever yet been forsaken and abandoned by God. There's only one that happened to, and that was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He's the only one. But unfortunately, it's going to happen. The Bible prophesies to a great deal of other people too. They're going to be abandoned by God for eternity. Wouldn't that be horrible? But Jesus Christ knew He was going to be abandoned by God, and He could read about it in advance, and how it must have caused Him. So that's why He sweat the drops of blood in the garden, because He was realizing how bitter the cup was that He was to drink. Well, he was overwhelmed, feeling totally abandoned by his father. These are some other emotions that he felt on the cross, even as we looked at them last week. He was plagued with feelings of inferiority. He said, I'm a worm, I'm not even a man. Didn't feel like a human being. And not only that, he didn't feel masculine in any way, shape, or form. He was put down, he was spat upon. I'm a worm. He cried out to the Lord for his deliverance, and the deliverance didn't come. He said, our fathers called unto you, and you rescued them. But I am a worm. I cry day and night, and there's no answer. And then the next feeling is he painfully felt rejected, hated, and greatly belittled. Normally, when somebody is going through a capital offense, a punishment, something so horrible as crucifixion, the people are satisfied. Well, he's getting what he deserved because of his crime of murder or whatever. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. But yet all those who came to watch him suffer just sat there and stared at him and belittled him and made fun of him and mocked at him and laughed at him while he was going through that suffering. And he felt rejected. There was nobody that took his side, it seemed. Although he recalled that he learned to trust Jesus at his mom's bosom, right? As a young child. And his mom was there, and that's what caused him to say the words to John and his mother, this is your son, this is your mother. He painfully felt rejected, hated, and greatly belittled. And then he experienced lonely feelings of betrayal. Well, we know about Judas, but how must it have been when all his disciples, whom he was so close to, just fled? We talked about last week how Peter denied him with an oath. I swear, and he had cursed language comes out of his mouth. I do not know the man. He said it because of a girl. Girls who said, this man was with him. I don't know the man. And then the book of Luke records that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But Jesus experienced lonely feelings of betrayal, it says here in Psalm 22. He also experienced great fear. We talked about that, what he was to experience, not only being forsaken by God, but experiencing the wrath of God. Did you get the storm pretty good this past week here? What day was that? Was that Friday? We got it pretty good over in the Elgin area. There's still many areas of Elgin that are without power. But as I was sitting at the dining room table there when the storm came, I'm telling you, that loud thunder, the lightning and the loud thunder, you realize that God's a powerful God, right? How many people have witnessed the power of God in nature, whether that's in the volcanoes or the earthquakes? When people experience those things, they just shake in terror. They're so frightening. Tidal waves. This God that controls this universe is a powerful being. Yet Jesus was going to experience the wrath of God. The book of Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, what must that have been like? So he was experiencing, feeling these great fear. And when he was a man who walked this earth, he didn't experience that. But he knew these things were going to happen to him on the cross. Well, then we looked at his physical sufferings also. We talked about how he had this outpouring, the shed blood. And then he experienced there as he hung the dislocated bones. And then he said his heart melted. And you know, in the Gospels it says how they put a spear through his side and water and blood came out. And there are doctors who say that that's evidence that Jesus Christ's heart was ruptured. You could say that he died of a broken heart. And then his dried up strength, he was like a potsherd, completely dried up. Dehydrated, no strength left. His insatiable thirst, his tongue cleaved to his jaws. This is what we looked at last week. Do you realize the heat and the loss of blood? And we mentioned that those who have been wounded in battle and have experienced bloodshed, like in the Civil War, the one thing that controls them more than anything else is, please give me water. I need water. Most of us have never, ever experienced thirst like that. Jesus experienced it, though. And then, talking about his enemies, it says they pierced his hands and his feet. They gouged it out. This has got to be a picture of the crucifixion. That's like I say, is that when did David ever experience anything like this? We don't know that he did. But this was prophesying of the Messiah. And then the last part of his physical suffering we looked at is his humiliating nakedness. There he was. For every sexual sin that has ever been committed, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for it. The shame of it all. Naked. He cast lots for his clothing. The outer garment that was, there was no seams in it. But there he was, the people just staring at him in his nakedness. The humiliation of it all. This one was so pure. And then we started to look at, that's where we left off, his spiritual sufferings. Who are the bulls, the lions, and the dogs? Well, let me just look at these verses in verses 12 through 13. And I'm looking at primarily the New King James Version. But it says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. We talked about the bulls of Bashan, our strong animals up in the Golan Heights area of Israel today. That's where this region was, where the Bashan was, where the tribes of the 2.5 tribes were settled, and they were cattle raisers, and they were they had plenty of grass, so the cattle would, or the bulls would grow strong, but then they go up and down the hills, muscular animals. But it's not animals that were against them, but those who were the religious leaders that were so strong and independent and confident, rich. They were all surrounding him. And then the lions, speaking also, I believe, of the Roman Empire was noticed by its symbol of the lion. But he says, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. And behind these men were the demonic forces working through the men. You know how it works. You remember even when Peter told Jesus, Jesus, this is not going to happen to you. When Jesus was talking about his crucifixion, what did Jesus tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was controlling. The demonic forces were controlling these individuals. And then look at verse 16. It says, dogs have surrounded me. That's the word that was used of the Gentiles. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. When I pastored my first church in, way up in northern Wisconsin, that's even before I went to seminary. I had gone to Bible college. I pastored a church out in the country for 2 years. And we had this one guy in the church. He was a really wonderful young man. And he cut pulp for a living. And Dennis, though, I went and visited Dennis. And Dennis had all these German shepherds. And they fed them, but other than that, those German shepherds ran wild in the woods around there. Well, when you'd go up to visit Dennis Kelleher, these dogs would surround you, and they'd growl, and they'd snarl at you, you know, just surrounding you. And you'd walk up to the door to the house like this, all the way up there. It was frightening. Now listen, do you realize that in biblical times, there were small dogs that were pet dogs, but there were a lot of roaming wild dogs? Do you remember what had happened in the Old Testament to Jezebel when she was thrown down? What did the dogs come and lick up her blood, right? See, and there were dogs that just prowled around at night, and they were just vicious. And so when you talk about dogs, they're not beloved pets in the Scripture. And when the Gentiles are talked about dogs, they're unprincipled, vicious, selfish beings, you know. And so they have power too. Look at verses 19 through 21, how they're described, all three of these creatures. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my one and only, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about how Michael and his archangels, or his angels, fought against the devil and his angels. And 1/3 of the host of heaven from this battle are cast down to earth. What kind of warfare must that have been? We don't know too much about the angelic conflict. But could you believe that, don't you suppose that all these demonic beings would like to have to tear at Jesus Christ? Don't you suppose they would like to tear at him? What happened when God turned his back on Jesus Christ and forsook him? We know that the wrath of God was taking place. He was paying the price, the full price, for the sins of this world. Don't you suppose the demonic beings just feasted on him at that time? How horrible it must be. We don't know. You know, like there's a hymn that says, "But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." We don't have any idea of what actually happened on the cross as far as the demonic warfare going on here. But Jesus Christ, we know, it was a bitter cup, and he drank every single bit of it on the cross, right? But at the end of this verse, there starts the new text section in the psalm. It says, "You have answered me." Now, in the NIV, I notice it's not in there, but most of the translations have this in there. "You have answered me," and there's definitely a hinge here where it starts. This one on the cross is no longer down, dejected, fearful, lonely. No, the feelings are gone because God speaks to him. That's what happened in the book of Job. Remember, Job all of a sudden didn't start getting prosperity his way. What changed Job was when God spoke. And let's look at that, the salvation of the Messiah now, his exaltation. First, Jesus heard the voice of God, and that changed everything. Before that time, it seemed like the Lord wasn't answering his prayers. But somehow, even on the cross, things changed. God, he knew, God spoke to him. That makes all the difference in the world. It made all the difference in Job's life, right? When God came to him and answered him. Now God, if you remember the story of Job, God didn't come to Job and said, "Let me pat you on the back and comfort you." Is that what he said to Job? "Who is this that darkens my counsel with these words without knowledge? Stand up like a man, Job, and take it, and I'll correct your way of thinking." That's the way God spoke to him, isn't that right? It wasn't, "Oh, you're my best servant, Job." Now he gave him twice as much wealth, right? At the end of it all. But God spoke very sternly. But what was Job's reaction? "I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I was wrong in what I said. I didn't perceive. I spoke once, I spoke twice, I'm going to shut my mouth and let you speak." But that was the hinge where things started to improve, just to hear the voice of God, right? That makes all the difference in the world. Have any of you had an experience happen where you're going through troublesome waters, and all of a sudden you take your Bible, and maybe it's in the book of Psalms, and God speaks to your heart? That's all it takes. Maybe you've dealt with cancer. Maybe you've dealt with financial struggles, whatever. And all of a sudden, God speaks in your heart and says, "It's going to be okay. You trust me and it'll change." When God speaks, that changes everything. And this is how, when he says in verse 21, "You have answered me," Hebrews 5:7 says this, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." You see, he wasn't rescued from death. He was rescued through death. He experienced death. But what a difference it made. Jesus Christ was heard by God the Father. God came to his rescue and raised him from the dead. In Abraham's case, remember when he had to offer up Isaac? And Abraham had in his mind, God can raise up. If God promised that my seed was going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, and it's going to come through Isaac, and God wants me to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, something's got to happen. God's going to have to raise up this boy from the dead. Do you remember that's what Hebrews said? Abraham was counting on that. And just before he's going to take his knife, God opens his eyes and there's a lamb right there. God provided the lamb, rescued him from death. But with his own son, God kept the pressure on and the pain on, and he put his son to death. Now, don't you suppose those of you who are parents, You know what it's like to love that little one, those children that you have. Can you picture anything as horrible as having to allow your son to die and to be crucified or right in front of you and to allow that to take place? How absolutely horrible it is, but he did it for you and my sake. He's looking at us. Jesus is looking at us. This is the only way that you and I can have eternal life. It's got to be by this way. That's the method. So, are you going to crawl up 700 flights of stairs on your knees until they're bloody so you can earn God's favor? It's not going to make a bit of a difference with God. The only thing that's going to cause you and I to enter into heaven is the death of His Son. That's what was required, right? That's the only thing that satisfies God to pay for our sin. Wow, what love there was, though. And then the second thing here is now everything's changed. And so Jesus would praise the Lord and encourage others to praise the Lord. Listen, I believe he's still on the cross. But these are his thoughts now. Look at verses 22 through 24 in your Bible. In Psalm 22. I've got them on the screen as well. I will declare your name to my brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the affliction, nor has hidden His face from Him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. Jesus heard the voice of God and He's encouraging us, praise the Lord. When it seems like all hope is lost and that the Lord has totally forgotten about you, the Lord still hears. So praise the Lord. Those of you, there are some here I know because it's a large enough crowd. You have had loved ones that have passed away, that have died. And you know good and well how much prayer went into that time. You prayed and you prayed and you prayed. And God didn't see fit to answer your prayers. At least, so it seemed. God heard, and God answered. Listen, we only see this far. We can't see what's beyond on the other side. God hears our prayers and He answers them. And how much better is it the resurrection and the union that He has, what He's provided in heaven, the ultimate healing, right? Oh, man. So praise the Lord. You know there's power in praise. Have you found that? Have you discovered that? If your day is going absolutely the worst that it could be, I think of yesterday. It was called yesterday because my granddaughter was in an automobile accident. And I've got a granddaughter, my oldest daughter married when she was younger, and I've got a granddaughter that actually lives with us now. And Jordan was babysitting, taking kids. She's 17. She's going to be she's a senior here at Westminster Christian. But she was looking for places, and there were a number of stoplights that were out in Elgin. Well, she came to this intersection and thinking that they were stopping and going in. She's looking where she was going, and the cars in the other direction had a green arrow, and she sideswiped two of them. I think she kind of totaled out the car as she went through. But it was not a very good day yesterday. So we had to go there, and I spent the whole day, I think, trying to get the car, you know, taking insurance, get it out of the impound lot, and, you know, all that is involved. And Jordan was crying, and she felt so bad. Fortunately, nobody was injured. The kids that were with her were in the back seat. They were safe. But you know what? In that all, it's hard at that time to thank God and to praise the Lord. But listen, God can work on wonders. One of my favorite songs from the past, Nancy and I have sung it at different times. When you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams, and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes, and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fear, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Praise the Lord. He will work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. That's from Psalm 22, remember? You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. For our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord for the chains that seem to bind you. serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise him. Amen. My brother, Jeremy Lapine, contracted Lyme's disease. And he went through, it was horrible. He was losing control of his nervous system. He would just shake. It was a horrible thing. And it just seemed like it went on and went on and went on. And he was encouraged. I wrote to him and said, listen, Jeremy, that thing is going to pass. It's going to pass. You're going to get better. But at that time, there was a heavyweight fighter going on. At that time, it was a long while ago now. It was when George Foreman that was fighting Muhammad Ali. I think it was George Foreman. Or was it Frazier? It might have been Joe Frazier. But anyway, Muhammad Ali, if you remember what he boxed like, that guy was letting Muhammad Ali hitting him. And Muhammad Ali, well, you know, he was moving and everything like that, but he wasn't punching back. And he was, just going at him. And then Muhammad Ali said these words, "Is that all you've got?" And then just cleaned his clock. You know, that's it is with Satan. Satan can throw the most at it. Well, we can praise the Lord because Jesus is the victor, right? He's the victor. Well, so Jesus would praise the Lord. He'd encourage others to praise the Lord. And there's power in praise. But also, it says here, Jesus would pay his vows. He would keep his promises by faith. Look at verse 25. It says this, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." What vows did Jesus make? You remember vows in the Old Testament? When Jacob was traveling to Paddan Aram, he slept on that rock. You remember that? And he had that vision of the angels ascending up and down the ladders. And he said, wow, God is in this place. If God will go with me, and he will bring me back again safely, he will be my God. That's where Jacob met the Lord. He will be my God, and I'll give him a tenth of everything I had. He vowed, and God reminded of that when he was coming back in the land too. You remember when Jonah was in the belly of the fish? Maybe he hadn't died yet. I believe Jonah did die. I mean, it's subject to debate. But he was 3 days and three nights. But when he was in the belly of the fish, at the bottom of the mountains, he cried out to God to save him. Lord, save me. And he made some vows that I'll return. And the Lord had that fish spit him out, and he went to Nineveh. He completed his vows, right? Now, what vows did Jesus make? I don't know for sure, but I believe we can tell by what this cross sufferer said would happen. In the natural chain of events, following God speaking to him, Jesus praising, and then Jesus keeping his promise, these events would happen. I think these are some of the vows that Jesus made. First of all, the poor will be fed. Look at it, Psalm verse 26. It says, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied." Do you realize Jesus is concerned about the poor and about those who are hungry? Isn't that interesting? And then look at the next thing at the end of 26b here. "And seekers will be granted eternal life. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." May your heart live forever. Isn't that somewhat of the words that he said to the thief on the cross? "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Dave quoted that in our Sunday school class today. Jesus was going to fulfill that promise. In the book of Joel prophesied, as Peter even quoted in the second chapter of Acts, "And it shall come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Their hearts are going to live forever now. He's going to make sure that happens. It's a promise that you and I and every person in this world, can claim as a promise. Jesus said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, based upon what he did on the cross, will be saved." What a tremendous promise, right? And we'll live forever. And then He says here, and the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. Look at it, verse 27. You know, Jesus, even on the cross, I believe he hasn't been delivered from the cross yet. This is still going on. But Jesus, in faith, he's got joy in his heart. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He's experiencing joy. Look what he says in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations. And then notice it says, and ones of every nation will worship the Lord. This is one of his promises. And ones of every nation. In Revelation 5:9, it says it this way. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. That's when this, by the way, this is in the book of Revelation. When they're searching out creation to see if there's anybody that can open the scroll. This scroll has got the title deed to the earth. When was that title deed usurped? It belonged to God. God was the creator. But man, in his sin, in Adam and Eve in the garden, I believe they forfeited the right to the ownership of this planet Earth. And the book of 1 John says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He is the ruler of this world right now. But guess what? There's one coming that's going to take that scroll back. And it's going to take the seals off that ownership. And one was found of the tribe of Judah, the book of Revelation says, and it goes on. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You know, that's just God. Do you realize that not all this world is going to be saved, but there's going to be people that are saved of every tribe, every family, somebody's going to be saved, every kindred, every nation. It's just like back at that time, and we even experienced when we were spent a year over on Irian Jaya, we'd go to the marketplace, and there'd people have their fruits and vegetables out on the kind of a blanket there, and you'd go and you'd barter with them for these vegetables. Now, you're not going to buy all their vegetables. You're going to take some here, you're going to take some here, you're going to take some there. And that's what God's doing right now. He's taking people out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. What a great thing it is. And then not only that, but all kingdoms will be brought under the Lord's authority. In verse 28 here it says, this is in prophecy. This was written 1,000 years before Christ came. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And Jesus said these words in Matthew 18 and 19. Jesus spoke these to the disciples and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I want some out of every tribe, tongue, and kindred, and nation. And then Revelation 11:15 says this, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day that's going to happen. He's already purchased it. He's already, it just got to transfer, and it's going to transfer in the near future here. He's paid for it right now. How wonderful it is. This was prophesied in advance that all kingdoms were once again going to be brought under the Lord's authority. And then finally, I think it's finally, maybe not here. We got one more. But both the dead and living will bow before the Lord. Both the dead and the living will bow before the Lord. Look at how it says it in Psalm, verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Even the dead, right? Well, what does it say in the New Testament? It says in Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those under the earth, on the earth and those under the earth, the dead, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus Christ, it's going to happen that every knee, your and my knee, at some time in the future, it's going to just buckle and we're going to bow down and we're going to worship him. Now, those of us who put our trust in him, it's going to be very willingly, right?
But there's going to be some that maybe unwillingly, but their knees are going to bow. And you know what? Jesus is going to bring this about to the glory of his Father. Everything transferred back into the Father's authority.
Well, also, this is another promise here. Coming generations will proclaim the Lord's righteousness, even to those not yet born. Look what verse 30 says. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And what will they proclaim? What will they proclaim? Look at what it says in verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. They will talk about the Lord's righteousness. 2 Corinthians, Paul said it this way. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin for us. Or he had made him to be sin who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, we need absolute righteousness to go to heaven. We need to be absolutely perfect. And so the generations that come are going to tell others about this. There is a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, and it has to be given for you. That's one thing that they're going to proclaim, and also they're going to proclaim that the work has been finished, that it has been done. So we alluded to this last week, but when Jesus died on the cross, those words were, and it says it in the Greek, tetelestai. That word is a perfect word. We don't have a exact word like that or a verb tense like that. In the Greek language, it means it's been done in the past and its results keep on going on. And that word was a word, you may have heard this before, but they would take a stamp at that time. When somebody paid off a bill, tetelestai. Tetelestai, it's finished. And that's what Jesus Christ said on the cross. Tetelestai. He has done it. He's completed the work. The bill has been paid in full. And we got that message to proclaim to others. Let them know this great news that Jesus Christ has paid it all. This psalm began with the experience of one who was on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this psalm concludes with the sufferer Jesus praising the Lord and thankfully telling of the vows he will perform, the promises he will fulfill. Jesus is telling his followers, though, to proclaim this message throughout the world. And he said in Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, go, make disciples of all nations. Then he said this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's really interesting in the Greek when you read that, by the way. A lot of times they will put in the Greek language, they will put a pronoun that'll go with the verb for emphasis. And that's the case here. For example, it says, I am. I am with you always. So it's ego, from which we get egotist, ego. And then the word for I am is Amy. I myself am. It's for emphasis. I myself am. But in between those words, ego and Amy, is a little prepositional phrase that says, with you. It's like Jesus Christ is sandwiching us in between himself. We have when we were in Irinjaya, I taught in an international school there. The missionary kids, we were there for a year, and we got to experience much of that Stone Age culture. We had a friend, though, and listen, if you've ever read the stories of the Peace Child, have you read that book or you seen the movie The Peace Child? Isn't it great? There are people in that book that we met face to face. Dr. Dresser and the Lords of the Earth. We read that one. Another book by Don Richardson. Winnie Frost, who's in that book. We met her personally. These are things that happen to life in this time period, in the 20th century anyway, of revolutionary things. But we had a friend, Andrew Sims, who was with Summer Institute of Linguistics, Wycliffe Bible Translators. He went to a tribe that never had seen anybody from the outside before. This was incredible. They're still finding tribes in Papua New Guinea, in Irian Jaya, now called Papua, that have never seen a white person before. They've never seen anybody from the outside. Andrew Sims went to this tribe, and they had a medicine man there of sorts who was called the man killer. He himself had personally killed about 20 to 30 people, men, other men. And these are the people that they're going to. And Andrew Sims said there were people that were coming and other nationals there that were going to go with them to this tribe. They wanted to protect them. So they said, when he slept in the honai, that grass hut that night, he said he had one guy on this side of him and one guy on this side of him. How comfortable would that have been, you know? But they were saying, we're going to be with you, buddy. We're not going to let anything happen to you. And that's just like Jesus. And lo, wherever you go, I am on both sides of you. Wherever you are, with you always. And listen, he said, I'm with you always, even the end of the earth. And then in the book of Hebrews, it says this, talking about, don't be covetous, be content with what you said, with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, forsake you. Do you realize this? Jesus Christ was forsaken, abandoned by God, that you and I might never have to be forsaken. We'll never experience that. We've got a grandson that was born in Haiti, and he was abandoned as a little baby. And my daughter Kimberly and her husband adopted Christian. Christian still, even though he spent his first 2 years in the orphanage there, even though they were working on the adoption, and they've been making him feel a part of their family. He's just like a brother to them now. In fact, Finn, they went to visit Mark's workplace there down in Naperville, and his coworkers were there, and Finn says, he was introducing, he says, yeah, this is, he says, and that little brown boy is ours too. You know how kids are. He just loves them like a little brother, though, you know. But listen, Christian still deals, that little boy, he's 3 years old now, still deals with insecurities. And you know, but the promise is to us that I will never leave you or forsake you. What a great thing. What a privilege that we have. Like even that song says, I love to tell the story. Right? And guess what? We're going to go tell that story right now. We're going to proclaim it, even as we partake of this elements. That's what the word is, proclaim. You do show forth the Lord's death till it comes. That's the word for keruso. It's preach. We're going to preach the Lord's death until he comes right now in the communion service. What a great privilege that we have to tell this great story of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, right? Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross. We just don't really comprehend all that happened. But we understand the words that you paid enough for our sins, and that if we would trust in you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, you would give us the free gift of eternal life. And we have experienced that, Lord, and we're just so grateful. Help us not to let this story grow old, but help us to be excited to tell, to be even your ambassadors, to tell about your righteousness and the fact that you paid it all. It's paid in full. Sin is paid in full from what you did on the cross. And it's our Savior's name we pray and give thanks and now even observe these elements in proclamation of those true facts. In Jesus' name, amen.